was wonderful, wasn't it? Amen. Thank you guys so much for all of your preparation and your hard work. Just did an outstanding job, and it was such a blessing to be reminded about what Christmas is all about and what it is that we're celebrating. So on behalf of everyone, thank you for those of you guys who worked on this and prepared. Daniel, I know it was a lot of work, but you guys did a terrific job. So thank you so much for that. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to be spending just a little time in a text that may be familiar to most of you. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe you'll find it on page 689. Luke chapter 2. And as we begin this morning, let me say this. We live in a culture that seems to be confused about what Christmas is all about, don't we? There seems to be some confusion. Not so long ago, I was with a group of children, maybe 25 or so. These children came from unchurched families, and they were being taught a Bible lesson by a teacher around Christmas time. And the teacher began by saying, "Who can tell me what Christmas is all about?" And so the first little girl was convinced she had the answer. She raised her hand high in the air, and she says, "It's about Santa Claus." And the teacher said, "No, that's not the ultimate meaning of Christmas." And another little boy said, "Okay, I've got it. It's about getting gifts, right? Receiving presents at Christmas time. That's what Christmas is all about." And the teacher said, "No, not really, not again. You know, this isn't the ultimate meaning of Christmas." And one by one, the children begin to guess things and say, you know, Christmas carols and candy and bells and family and things like this. And one by one, the teacher just said, "No, that's not the right answer." And you know, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us that unbelievers are confused about this, should it? In fact, I'm not even going to use my sermon this morning to have one of these railing sermons where I'm angry and upset about a culture that's confused about what Christmas is. That's exactly what I would expect unbelievers to be, is confused. I'm not angry or upset that people are saying happy holidays. I expect things like that and confusion in a culture that doesn't know what Christmas is all about. But my job this morning is to remind us as the church what Christmas is all about. Because you see, we're to be the people who are not confused. We're the people who have the answers of what this holiday is about. We're not simply just going through the motions of a cultural custom. We're people who understand the true meaning of Christmas and why it is that Christmas is celebrating something that is utterly wonderful and amazing. And so, if we ever hope to explain the meaning of Christmas to a culture that's confused, we've got to have it right ourselves. I hope we can nail this down this morning. We're going to spend some time in a familiar text in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through every single verse. I'm just going to make three major observations from Luke chapter 2. Three major observations about what Christmas is all about. Here's the first one. It comes from the first seven verses. Christmas is about a king born in humble circumstances. Christmas is about a king, you might even say a rightful king, born in humble circumstances. Now, as you look at the first seven verses there, I realize you don't see the word king, and you don't see it applied to Jesus. And so you may be saying to yourself, "Where do you spot this idea in those verses, Pastor?" Well, it's there. Notice that Luke goes to great trouble to point out that Joseph, and therefore his adopted son Jesus, were from the house and family of David. You see that there? He's from the house and family of David. They're going to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. David is prominent here in these verses. Now, if you'll remember, King David was the greatest of the Israelite kings. He was a foreshadowing of what the future Messiah would be like. And way back, you need to get this theology to understand what's happening here. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a very important promise and covenant with David. When Luke writes this here, he's expecting that you would know that and import that as you read the passage. God promised to David that a descendant from his line would reign, are you ready for this? Forever on his throne. A descendant from David's line would reign for all time on David's throne. And as the Old Testament keeps going, Isaiah clarifies this a little bit more and says what we're actually looking for isn't a chain, an unbroken chain of many descendants. What we're ultimately looking for to fulfill this promise is a single descendant who would reign forever. You're saying that means that person would have to be eternal. Well, that's exactly right. We're looking for a forever king to reign on this forever throne, who would reign on David's throne for all time. That's who we're looking for. But here's the thing. Many years have gone by now in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years have passed, and these promises were made once and still have not come to pass. Up until that point, we've not found the forever king from David's line. He hasn't appeared. But just months before the events of Luke chapter 2, back in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and had given her some startling news. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 1 and look at verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. Remember, we're looking for this forever king to reign on David's throne. And here comes an angel appearing to a Palestinian teenager with these words. Verse 32. He, meaning the child in her womb, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him, don't miss this, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You see that? This is the forever king we've been looking for. And oh, by the way, Mary, he's going to be growing in your womb, right? This is startling. This is amazing news. The baby in Mary's womb is the one we've been looking for all of these years. It's the forever king from David's line who's come to rule on David's throne. Now turn back to Luke chapter 2. There's even more here that suggests that Jesus is this king we've been looking for. If you'll remember, Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, and that's significant for a reason, because the prophet Micah, hundreds of years before, had written this about the forever king. He was looking for him also. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Okay, it's a king that's coming. Listen to this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah is looking for this same forever king, and he's saying this. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and this is someone who's existed from the days of eternity past. This is the forever king we've been looking for. And lo and behold, look what's happening here in verses 1 through 7 of Luke 2. God is sovereignly using his hand of providence to create a census that would send Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, the very city of David, to give birth to David's ultimate heir, the forever king, to reign on the forever throne. This is amazing stuff that we're seeing. But not only is this shocking, here's what makes this really shocking. When kings are normally born, they're normally born in palaces, aren't they? Plush accommodations, every convenience that you could possibly have. But verse 7 says that Jesus, the eternal king who had come to take his eternal throne, wasn't born in a palace, was he? In fact, not even close to that. He wasn't even born in a modest home. He was born in a place where you keep livestock. This was probably a stable or some type of cave that animals lived in. And look at where they placed Jesus after he was born. It wasn't a nice crib. It wasn't a bassinet. Right? Joseph and Mary hadn't put together the nice Greco crib for him to get ready for Jesus' arrival. They put him in a feeding trough for animals. That's what a manger is. The eternal forever king, David's ultimate descendant, has come to earth and he gets put in a manger, something animals eat out of. I don't know if you've been around animals lately, barnyard animals, but in case you haven't, let me remind you something about them. They're dirty and they stink, right? We were in Charleston this past weekend, and in Charleston, in the downtown area, they have these horse-drawn carriage rides. Beautiful way to see the city, I'm sure. It also is a smelly way to see the city because the horses smell really, really bad. We were downwind from one that was especially fragrant, and it made your eyes want to water. So get this, how much worse must it have been for Jesus, the king from David's line, the forever king we've been looking for, to be born in a place where animals lived? It didn't smell good in that stable. It wasn't clean in there. The king wasn't welcomed into the world in a heated, well-lit palace with fragrant aromas and perfumes. Instead, he drew his first breath and inhaled the smell of hay and manure in a crude stable. That is shocking. That's how the forever king entered the world. But here's the question we've got to ask. Why? Why like this, Jesus? Why not come in all of your royal splendor and your pageantry? Why in this way? Here's the Bible's answer. When the Son of God came into this world and took on human flesh, he came in humility. In humility. He became human with all of the pains and struggles and sufferings that belong to humanity living in a fallen world. Philippians chapter 2 says it this way, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the tension here? The eternal king, whose right it was to rule the world, by the way, the world that he had made, came not in royal pageantry, came not in lavish splendor, but in crude humility that was only a foretaste of his ultimate act of humility, which was dying on a cross in place of vile, wicked sinners like us to bear God's wrath. But you're saying to yourself, a forever king who's come to suffer and die. A forever king who's come to be humbled, to die. What kind of foolishness is that? Well, to the world, it is foolishness, but here's what the Bible says. It's the very wisdom and glory of God that it be this way. God was up to things through all of this. Up to his plan to crucify his son, raise him from the dead 3 days later, and accomplish his mission of providing redemption for his people. That's what God was up to through all of this. Dirty stables, crude mangers, suffering cross. God had a plan in all of this. It was to send his son to redeem his people from their sins. Behind humility, behind suffering, was glory. Was glory. One of my favorite songs puts it this way. Who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid? Rudely, in a stable sheltered, coldly, in a manger laid. 'Tis the Lord of all creation, who this wondrous path has trod. He is Lord from everlasting and to everlasting God. Who is this, a man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway? 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky is for us a place preparing where no tear can dim the eye. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God, who gifts and graces on his church is pouring down, who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne. In the last stanza, who is this that hangs there dying while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails, crowned with thorns? 'Tis our God who lives forever mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. Isn't that a beautiful way to capture the tension that we see here? The king, the forever king on David's throne, came as a suffering king, a king in humility, and a king who did so to fulfill the eternal plan of God to redeem a people for himself. Christmas, from the very beginnings, was a paradox. A king who came in humility. But there's a second thing you need to know about Christmas. It comes from verses 8 through 14. Christmas is about good news and peace with God. Christmas is about good news and peace with God. Now, in these verses, God announces the birth of Jesus. In fact, he does it to the most unexpected group. He sends a group of angels to go and announce this to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Look what the angel tells them in verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Did you know that Christmas is about good news of great joy? That's what it's about, right here from the Bible. It says it here. But it's good news of great joy, perhaps in a different way than you've been thinking. You see, the good news of great joy doesn't have to do with anything that's wrapped underneath your tree right now. It doesn't have to do with anything you're going to be opening on the 21st, or the 25th, rather. You might open yours early. Verse 11 explains why Christmas is really good news, why it's really great joy. It's because a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. That's why Christmas is good news. Now, stop with me and just think about something. If Christmas is good news and great joy because a Savior has been born, then that must mean that we need saving, right? The entrance of a Savior into the world only comes as good news if the people to whom he comes need saving. Insert your name in the blank here, right? Every single one of us shares this as our common condition. We are sinners, rebels, traitors against God, mutineers against the King of this universe. And by our sin, by our headstrong rebellion, we have incurred his wrath. You see, God isn't like a chuckling old grandfather in heaven about our sins. He becomes wrathful and angry with a settled disposition of hatred against our sins. That's why the Bible calls us hostile enemies against God. Not friends, enemies, at war with him. And in case you're wondering, this diagnosis of sin is why you're as messed up as you are. It's why I'm as messed up as I am. It's why all of us are like that. It's because we're bent on rebellion against God. And all of this comes with a cost. The price of our treason is death. Not merely physical death, which comes to all of us, but eternal spiritual death. Separation from God and his presence to bless. But here's where the good news comes in. A Savior has come. One who would deliver every person who would ever repent and believe on him. That's good news of great joy. The long-awaited Christ King, the Lord himself, has come to save his people from their sins. And he did this by dying in their place on the cross, bearing every shred of God's wrath that he would ever have against their sins, past, present, and future. Satisfying that wrath, exhausting it in full. Friends, that's what makes Christmas good news of great joy. Forgiveness of your sins is a lot better than whatever you have wrapped under the tree. Salvation for all time from God's wrath is really good news. Really better than whatever you'll be opening. This isn't good news. Maybe you remember this from being a kid. There's something you're so excited about getting that's under that tree. You can't wait to tear into it. You do Christmas morning and you think your life is complete. You think your joy is full. You know what happens about a week later or a month later? Begins to lose interest. Begins to wane. Begins to not seem quite as exciting as it was before. By the time next Christmas rolls around, it's in storage somewhere. Here's the thing. The good news of great joy with a Savior coming isn't like that. It's lasting good news. Good news that's good every day when you wake up. Good news to be forever forgiven from God's wrath, saved from it, sheltered from it by Christ Jesus, so that God's pronouncement of all who trust in Jesus is that you're not condemned, but declared to be righteous for all time. That's good news. On your best days, your worst days alike, it's good news the week after Christmas, it's good news year round. And look at how the angels explain it in verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Christmas promises peace. For what it's worth, I think this verse is misunderstood and misquoted a lot of times. Here's what I mean by that. First of all, the peace that's pictured here isn't merely peace. peace between men, peace from one man to another. I know it makes for a very sentimental thought to think about burying the hatchet and getting together as a family at Christmas time. I know it makes for a heartwarming thought to think of all the soldiers laying down their arms and not making war during Christmas. That peace is probably a byproduct of the peace that's mentioned here in verse 14, but it's not in and of itself the peace that's mentioned here. The peace in verse 14 is not just peace between man and man, it's vertical peace between God and man. It's peace between us and our Creator. It's an ending of hostilities that existed between us and God, a satisfaction of God's wrath, so that there can now be acceptance, reconciliation of the sinners that have rebelled against Him. When verse 14 mentions peace, it means that God is pledging to create a permanent peace accord between us and Him that's signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what He's promising here. Second, you need to know this about verse 14. It's not applying this peace universally to every single human being. In other words, this isn't God's declaration that His hostilities have ended toward all of the human race categorically. I think the King James Version and the New King James Version are a little bit confusing here. God isn't declaring His wrath to be satisfied toward everyone. And in fact, the Bible says there are some, even I would guess some in this room today, who are not at peace with God. There's been no ceasefire between you and God. The peace described in verse 14 isn't universal toward everyone. Instead, it's toward men with whom God is pleased, or as the NIV translates it, and I think helpfully, men on whom His favor rests. This is a gracious peace that God initiates towards His chosen people. You might say, that sounds pretty good, to be at peace with God. How do I come to have that peace? Here's the Bible's answer, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how you get peace. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You turn from your sinful way of living and to Jesus in faith, trusting Him. When that happens, you're not only declared righteous, you become at peace with God. I wonder today, let me drive this home. I wonder today if you're experiencing peace with God. By that, let me be clear. I'm not asking whether you feel like things are well between you and God. Your heart that generates those feelings is deceitful, desperately wicked, prone to play tricks on you, can easily lie and deceive you into thinking things are right when they're not. So I'm not asking you if you feel at peace with God. What I'm asking you is, have you responded to Jesus Christ in faith, which results in God's declaration of peace? Have you trusted in Jesus? What you're saying, or I'm saying at least, in a day and age when lots of people claim to have faith in Jesus, how do you know that you really do? How do you know that you're really trusting Him, that what you have is the real thing? Here's the Bible's answer to that question. Real faith produces real fruit. Real faith produces real change in the life. Faith isn't merely a claim you have. It's something that results in a transformation and a change in the way you're living. The Bible says the proof is in your life. Has there been in your life an increasing love for what's good? An increasing love for Jesus, an increasing hatred for sin and what's evil and displeases God? Those are the marks of real faith. But if that's not you today, if there's been no change in your life, then it's important that you not mispaint the picture of your relationship to God. The picture you have today of your relationship to God shouldn't be one of peace. Peace is for family members. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not a family member. So when you think about your relationship to God, don't picture yourself in a warm, well-lit dining room with a turkey on the table and family members gathered around laughing. Instead, picture yourself spending Christmas clutching a rifle with a military helmet on in a dark, cold, wet foxhole with mortars flying over your head because you're still at war with God. Is the difference in those two pictures? Family life at the table, turkey cooked, warm dining room, cold foxhole at war with God. Friends, if you're at war with God, the kindest thing someone could do is tell you, that's not a war you're going to win. It's not a war you're going to win.
You've rebelled against the creator of the universe. It's best that you surrender now. It's best that you hoist your white flag and say, I'm sorry. I've been wrong. I've been rebelling against the creator. I wonder today if you'd be willing to turn in your weapons of war and wave the white flag of surrender. Surrender from doing things your way, rebelling against God's law, making yourself as king. You're guilty of treason, but hear this. To treasonists and mutineers like ourselves, God offers a spot at the family table. He offers that you can exchange that weapon, that foxhole, that cold, dark fruit of your rebellion against God, and exchange it for a place at the table with family, accepted for all time, invited in, forgiven, no penance to be paid, no lingering hard feelings, only full forgiveness for all time. That's what God offers to rebels like us. There's a third thing you need to know about Christmas, and it's based on what we've just said. It comes from verses 15 through 20. The third thing you need to know about Christmas is that it deserves a response from you. It deserves a response from you and from me. Notice how the shepherds respond. I love this. There's no prompting. There's no go and do this. In verse 17, it says they made known or spread the word about Jesus. In verse 20, they're glorifying and praising God. Isn't this amazing? The natural byproduct of having come to know Jesus and experience his grace is, number one, rejoicing, and number two, telling other people about it. No arm twisting, no telling you have to do this. It's the natural byproduct of coming to know Jesus and receiving forgiveness for our sins. I think there's an implication here for us as well. The shepherds were the first evangelists. They saw Jesus and they went and told other people. You know what you're about to do? If you're anything like me, you're about to spend Christmas with a group of people that we call family who are maybe in a lot of cases in mixed places spiritually. Some of your family members don't believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe if you don't see them, you'll at least be talking to them on the phone. Friends, we have good news to tell them. We have the answers of what Christmas is about. It's about something better than just stockings, presents under the tree. It's about peace with God. And it's a peace that those family members can receive as well. Let them see the joy in your life. Let them see the joy that knowing Jesus brings. And then tell them and invite them. Come and see for yourself. Surrender your arms. Lay them down. God's ready to make peace. Why don't we close in prayer and ask God's blessing as we go from here. Father, our prayer is that you'd help us to be good witnesses this Christmas. You've given us a good gospel. How thankful we are, Father, to have a seat at the family table. How thankful we are, Lord, not to be condemned, but to be forgiven. Lord, to have you declare peace with us, to be reconciled to you by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for those things. But God, there are so many that we know and love and we'll see soon who don't know Jesus Christ and who haven't experienced his peace. Father, they need to know him, and our prayer to you, God, is that you'd save them. But Father, we know that you say in your word that the way that you choose to save lost people is as your people bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So would you help us this Christmas season to go with a sense of urgency, Lord, to be bold and to be faithful as we communicate the gospel. Lord, it's not in our power to make them believe. It's not in our power to twist their arms or engineer a result from them. Lord, that's your doing. But Lord, you have called us to be faithful. So Father, would you please help us in that way? Lord, thank you for good news of great joy. In Jesus' name we pray.